Please to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I want to first of all thank God for the opportunity to be here this morning to be able to preach to you, my fellow members here at Redeemer. I want to thank the elders and staff for trusting me with this opportunity. And I'm specifically thankful to Pastor Bob.
We need gospel zone kids.
See, they put a rookie up here and you have all kinds of problems. Gospel zone kids. All right. Okay. Reset. Hello. Glad I'm here this morning. I want to specifically thank Pastor Bob because he told me, Rick, you don't have to continue on in Revelation 11. So next week, I know we're with great anticipation, we're going to figure out who the two witnesses are, but we're going to leave that for Pastor Bob when he comes back. I don't have to do that. I was told a long time ago, whenever you have the opportunity to preach somewhere and they don't give you a topic and they don't give you a text, that you can't go wrong if you preach about Jesus. So with that as good advice, that's why we're in Mark 5 this morning. And we're going to be going through a passage I think that'll be familiar to many of you. It's a story of Jesus casting out the legion of demons from an unnamed demon-possessed person. Now, for some of you, that just tells you there's 2,000 pigs that are going to fall off a cliff into the water, and that's part of the story as well. But sometimes Bible narratives that are familiar to us, we're not gripped by them like we used to be because I know that. You know, he mentioned the passage. I've read it before. I may have heard it preached. I may have studied it. And we'll just move on to the next thing. I wish sometimes that we could come to the scriptures as if we've come for the very first time. I had a friend of mine actually who had that experience. His name is Gil. He's a missionary now in the United States, and he goes to other countries, but he used to be a missionary in Japan for many, many years. And through some unique circumstances, there was a gentleman from Japan who was here on a work visa working in a medical lab. His name was Yoshika. Yoshika was raised in an atheistic nation, atheistic family, atheistic culture, had never heard of who Jesus was, had never had a copy or any knowledge of the Bible whatsoever, and had never even understood the God of the Bible at all. In God's providence, he's at this medical lab where he's working, and he notices a young lady that completely captures his attention by how she behaves with her superiors, with her coworkers, and with the circumstances surrounding the difficulty that she's faced. And in his broken English, he came to her during one time period and he said, "What's different about you?" And she looked at him quite honestly and she said, "Yoshika, 5 years ago or so, I would have been just like everyone else you see. But since that time, Jesus Christ has changed my life. I repented of my sin. I committed my life to him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And by his mercy and grace, I don't do it perfectly, but I really want to obey what's in this book." And that so intrigued him that he really wanted to learn more. Well, because the English barrier between the two, through some circumstances, they got Yoshika connected to my friend Gil, who was fluent in Japanese. And they began to have Zoom calls as he discipled and mentored him. The first thing he did was say, "Yoshika, why don't you read through the book of Mark?" So he did, read the book of Mark, get together on Zoom a week or so later. And Gil says, "So what do you think?" He said three words. He said, "Jesus is amazing." Three words. First time ever exposed to the Bible, ever exposed to Christ, ever exposed to God. And he says, "Jesus is amazing." And my heart's desire, and I know your heart's desire as well, is that we come to the text fresh and we come home with those same conclusions that Jesus, that the Spirit of God will work in us so much that we would leave this morning with those same three words, that Jesus is amazing.
The story of the demoniac I just mentioned is actually in the middle of a section of scripture where Mark is relentlessly showing the absolute sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ to prove to us, his readers, that Jesus is in fact God. If you look at your Bibles at the end of chapter 4, Mark's presenting us four narratives and four miracles in a row to prove that Jesus is God. Right before the story of the demoniac in chapter 4, verse 35 through verse 41, we see that Jesus has power over creation or power over nature because he rebukes the wind and the wind listens, and he speaks to the waves and the waves obey him. Only God can do that. Now, if we skip the story of the demoniac and notice in verse 21 of chapter 5, Jesus does two more miracles that only God can do. He heals a woman who had literally been hemorrhaging, been bleeding for 12 years. She spent her life savings at doctors. Nobody could help her. She was absolutely desperate, and she's in great need. Jesus not only heals her, he takes this unclean woman and brings her back into society as clean. And then you have the story of the synagogue ruler, Jairus, whose daughter dies as Jesus took his time to get to where she was. And there we notice that he demonstrates his power over death. The little girl was dead. And if you glance down to verse 41 of chapter 5, you notice that he spoke to the wind and sea and they obeyed earlier. And now he speaks to the dead and the dead obey as well. Verse 41 says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. You know, in Genesis 1, God spoke the world into existence. And here in Mark 4 and 5, Jesus proves he's God, first, by speaking to nature and it obeys. Second, by healing someone who no one can help and by making the unclean clean. And then thirdly, by speaking to and bringing back to life a corpse, a lifeless corpse. You see, Jesus does things that only God can do because Jesus is amazing and Jesus is in fact God. But clearly not everybody understands this. Even when miracles are done, not everyone believes. The disciples didn't understand after Jesus had rebuked the wind and the waves and everything was calm. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 41, they looked at each other and they said, who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. The mourners and the wailers at Jairus' home after the little girl who was dead. They thought she was dead. She was dead. In fact, they didn't get it. They just laughed and mocked at Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus put him outside. And as we look at the story of Jesus miraculously demonstrating his power over demonic forces by freeing this demon-possessed man from a legion of demons, we'll see that Jesus is God. Some will not believe, but those who do believe will love him and they will obey him. Follow along as I start from verse 1 of Mark 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, "Do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them and what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. May God bless the reading of his word here this morning. Now, there isn't any cinema or theater or play or movie or anything that we can do justice to what I just read. We need the Spirit of God to help us and to teach us to have the full effect of the power and the authority and the full lordship of Jesus Christ. He rules over the wind and the sea. He rules over the infirmed and the unclean. He rules over death. And now we'll see him rule over demons, because Jesus is absolutely amazing. This narrative, it begins, if you notice, with an immediate confrontation. As soon as Jesus landed, literally the text states that when he, quote, stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. It seems that the man was up in his face right around the time that Jesus put his first foot on dry land. No time to think, no time to react, no time for anything at all. Matthew's version states that the demoniac was so fierce that no one could pass this way. It's likely that this man with the unclean spirit was running to Jesus and to his disciples because they were infiltrating on his territory. They're coming to his arena and his area. He's going to terrorize them like he did everyone else. From afar, he saw intruders coming, and he doesn't want any intruders coming into an area that he has claimed for his very own. Now, notice the pitiful condition of this man. He's a man in great need. He's living in darkness. He's living in isolation. He's living in alienation. The text states he lived among the tombs. Luke writes, "For a long time, he had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house but among the tombs." Now, these tombs are much different than the graveyards with headstones that we're familiar with. Most of these were caves and recessed cavities and rocks that were hewn out of rocks. But the picture being painted of a man living among the tombs really is one of death. He's certainly dead spiritually and may well be very likely close to death physically. The conditions are dark. He's isolated. Even if he wanted to re-enter the real world, he would have been considered unclean because of all the time that he spent among the dead. Because of the Old Testament law, he would have been ceremonially unclean. He was, as Colossians 1 states, he was alienated from God. He would have been completely unable to worship at the temple. Along with the darkness of his condition, he was also very dangerous. I mentioned that Matthew described him as so fierce that nobody could pass this area. And when they attempted to bind him with chains and bind him with shackles, verse 4 states, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. This demon-possessed man had supernatural strength. So he's living in darkness. He's very dangerous. He's very strong. But notice, too, he is absolutely tormented. I mean, you see the pitiful description of his life in verse 5. And let these words sink in for a moment. It says day and night. Not just day, not just night. Day and night, night and day. Seemingly 24 hours a day, he's running around like a crazy lunatic. The rest of verse 5 says, among the tombs and on the mountains. Surely the tombs communicating the depths of the earth and the mountains communicating the heights or the tops of the earth. And notice the next phrase, always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Always, always, always. I mean, can Mark be more graphic? This was the man's life. No rest, no relaxation. Nothing but living around the dead. He has superhuman strength. He can break chains and shackles into pieces. He's alone. He's naked. He's isolated. He's alienated day and night. And he's running and running from the mountains and back to the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. The word crying out denotes an inarticulate cry. It was a loud scream or a shriek. And the word for cutting means to cut oneself up in the sense of gashing, hacking, or cutting one's whole body as to leave it covered with scars. To make matters worse, his situation was absolutely hopeless. I'm certain you saw that in verse 3, that no one can bind him anymore. In verse 4, that no one had the strength to subdue him. So there's no one on the planet, no one in law enforcement, no one in the medical community, no one had enough power to step in and rescue this man. He apparently would remain in this condition for the rest of his life because there would have been have no hope for any kind of deliverance. Now, isn't Mark describing the condition of every unsaved person who's ever been born? This is the condition that all of us are born into. Amen. And if you do not know Jesus this morning, this is you. Now, I know you have your clothes on. I know you're not cutting yourself. I know on most occasions you're probably not crying out like a raving maniac, but maybe you are sometimes. But without mentioning the word, Mark is giving us just a real picture of sin and our depravity. The doctrine of depravity declares that because of Adam's sin in the garden, all of us are born sinners. And like this demon-possessed man, we are separated from God. We are alienated from God. And we are hostile toward God. J.I. Packer describes total depravity this way. The phrase total depravity is commonly used to make explicit the implications of original sin. It signifies a moral corruption. It signifies a corruption of our moral and spiritual nature that is total, not in degree, for no one is as bad as he or she might be, but in extent. It declares that no part of us is untouched by sin, and therefore no action of ours is as good as it should be. And consequently, nothing in us or about us ever appears meritorious in God's eyes. We cannot earn God's favor, no matter what we do, unless grace saves us. We are lost. I like that definition. See, your moral corruption is not in degree, but it's in extent, because nobody commits all the sins they're capable of. But all of us are capable of all sin. I think it's Mary McShane who said that the seeds of every sin known to man rest within my soul. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we are dead in our sin. We are lost without hope and without God in this world. You see, you were born in sinful darkness. And like this demoniac, there's no one to deliver. You cannot save yourself. And there's no mere human who can save you either. As you read this, Mark wants you to feel the weight of that. And if you do not know Christ this morning, this is your current condition. Day and night, night and day, always, 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 no help, no hope without God. And you are running. You are running to and fro for some relief, for some peace, for some satisfaction. You might be looking it for in good places like your job. You might be looking it for it in your hobbies. Or you might be looking for it in some of your sinful pleasures, hoping they'll bring you satisfaction. But Mick Jagger already answered the question, didn't he? I can't get no satisfaction. But I tried, and I tried, and I tried, but I just can't get no satisfaction. I think Augustine said, our souls are restless, Lord, until we find rest in you. See, this is the condition we're all born into. But now notice the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned in verse 2, it states literally that as soon as Jesus stepped out of the boat, the demon-possessed man was up in his face. But when he arrived in front of Jesus, something very strange happened. Instead of terrorizing him, this demon and all his power and all his strength and all his desire to cause terror, this demon came to Jesus, according to verse 6, and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. The powerful, the strong, the scary, the dangerous, the one who no one on earth can help, no one can subdue. This one who anticipated terrorizing whoever it was coming on shore in the boat, he couldn't help himself. He ran to Jesus and he fell down before him. And that word means to fall down in worship. It means to do reverence. It means to prostrate oneself before. It means to kiss the hand in token reverence. It means to fall upon the knees and touch the ground and with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. Remember Philippians 2:10. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here's a perfect example of one who's under the earth, bowing before the divine Son, bowing before the divine Christ, bowing before God, the creator of the universe. The demon clearly recognizes Christ. And in recognizing Christ, he's keenly aware of both his own weakness and his subordinate position. He declared that Jesus was the Son of God. Along with that, he acknowledges that Jesus is the judge and that his doom is sure and certain. In verse 7, the demon asks Jesus to swear by God that he won't torment him. Matthew's account says, have you come to torment us before the time? Commenting on this text, Calvin writes this, hence, we infer that the whole of Satan's kingdom is subject to the authority of Christ. For the devils, when Christ summons them to appear before him, they must obey. At length, by the secret power of Christ, they're dragged before him. Reluctantly, too, they worship. And their rebellious complaints testify that their confession was not made from choice, but was drawn from them by force. Philippians 2:10 says, literally all of God's creation will come in to Jesus and bow. And as they bow, whether they want to or whether they like it or not is totally irrelevant. But all creation will not only bow to the Son, they'll also confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, doing my job this morning, I didn't ask you right now if you've ever bowed the knee to Christ. Have you ever confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord? In bowing to him and confessing him as Lord, then you are acknowledging that he rules your life, that you've committed your life to him. You believe that he is the only Savior, the only one who can rescue you from your sin. He's Lord, so he makes the rules. And the rule is in God's word, and it's your heart's desire to obey him. And your obedience doesn't come with clenched fists or clenched teeth. It comes out of a love for the one who rescued you from your sin by offering his life for yours on the cross. And this is why he's Lord, because he conquered sin and he conquered death and he rose from the dead on our behalf. And he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Have you bowed to Christ? Do you love Christ? Have you acknowledged him as your Lord? You will bow to him. The text is clear. Even demons will bow. You have the chance to bow now. And if you do not bow on earth while you have the chance to be welcomed into his kingdom, then you will bow after you die when you see him face to face, and you'll be cast into eternal judgment and torment. When this demon is face to face with Jesus, he is scared. He is frightened. He is concerned that the torment he knows is inevitable is going to begin sooner than it's supposed to. It's like he's saying, Jesus, I know you won. I know that you've conquered us. I know I'm going to face eternal punishment and eternal torment, but do I have to go now? In verse 10, he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Luke's version says they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, somewhere in this dialogue, Jesus pauses. He looks at the man who's demon-possessed, speaks directly to the demon inside the man, and he says, "What is your name?" He answers, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion is a unit in the Roman army that has 6,000 foot soldiers and 700 cavalrymen. It's a vast array of military men. Now, does this mean that he was inhabited by 6,000 demons? Is this literal? I don't think anyone can answer that question. The main point that's continuing to show is there's no possible way anyone on this planet can help him. The man possessed by the demons is helpless. But at this point, the demons are equally helpless as they stand before the living God making a request to be cast into a herd of pigs instead of having their torment begin immediately or be sent to the abyss. Now, this is probably the most interesting and most difficult part of the story. It first clearly shows that Satan and his demons are subject to the rule and reign of Christ. Much like Satan in the book of Job had to have permission to harm his possessions, to harm his family, to harm his body, that he had to have permission for all that is very similar. This legion of demons can do nothing without Jesus granting permission. But why pigs? And why allow these 2,000 human-possessed animals to rush down the steep bank into the sea and drown? Now, for a long, long time, I thought I had this figured out. Because I used to think that the reason the demons were allowed to be cast off the cliff was because pigs are unclean animals according to the Old Testament ceremonial law. So by law, they weren't allowed to be eaten by Jews. And therefore, when Jesus cast the demon out of the man and got rid of the pigs, I thought he's just cleansing two things, cleansing the individual, cleansing the land of the pork. The problem with that, though, is my theory goes out the window when you look at the word Decapolis in verse 20. Deca means 10. Polis means city. This is a region of 10 cities in the Decapolis that are not Jewish cities, that they're actually Greek. So the entire narrative takes place in Gentile territory, so therefore pig farming would not be considered unclean. So even though I had a really good explanation, it doesn't quite fit. So why pigs? I don't know, but I will come back to that in a minute. But what I do know is this. In giving the demons permission to go into the pigs, he didn't do them a favor. And though we don't know what happened to them afterward, I have a sneaky suspicion they ended up in the very abyss they were trying to avoid. Let's get the pigs out of our mind for a moment, because that isn't the most important part of the text. But notice the transformation in verse 15. Notice the transformation of this man in verse 15. This demon-possessed man, the man who had legions of demons. There's three distinctly different things about him after Jesus saves him. First, instead of running around the tombs, the text says he was sitting. How wonderful that must have been. His body must have been exhausted, and now because of Christ, he's no longer running. No longer up the mountains, no longer down to the tombs, no more night and day, no more day and night. He's sitting. Secondly, instead of being naked, he's fully clothed. And what a joy this must have been. No more shame, no more running and living around like an animal. He's just sitting there with others at the table, fully clothed. And then thirdly, instead of a shrieking, raving madman that no one can subdue, that last part of verse 15 says he was in his right mind. The phrase "in his right mind" means to be of sound mind, to exercise self-control, to curb one's passions. Has the idea of habitual self-government with constraints on all the passions and all the desires. One commentator writes that not only is sanity returned to the demoniac, but self-control. Through Christ, a wild man became the docile, quiet, self-possessed individual. Can you see him there? He's a new creature in Christ. He's gone from death to life, from darkness to light, from being an enemy of God and hostile toward God to being reconciled to God. No longer isolated, no longer alienated, no longer separated from God, and no longer unclean. I said earlier that in his possessed state, he's a picture of depravity. That was his depraved condition that we're all born into. But now he's a picture of redemption. He's a picture of reconciliation. He's a picture of salvation. He's a picture of God's grace and God's mercy. I'm sure if the song had been written in that century, "Hallelujah, what a Savior," he would have sang it at the top of his lungs. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, probably the most disturbing part of the story is what comes next. The last phrase of verse 15 states, "and they were afraid." The people who were afraid were those who had come from the city and come to the country to see what had happened. They weren't singing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." They're looking at this formerly demon-possessed man, clothed in his right mind, and the scripture says they were afraid. Verse 16 goes on to say, "and those who had seen it described to them," and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So when the herdsmen, who were the only people who witnessed it, when they described what happened to the demon-possessed man, I wish we were there to hear what they said. I'm sure they told the story about how Jesus spoke to the man and how Jesus spoke to the demons and how the demons spoke back to Jesus and they begged to go into the pigs and then they were all drowned into the sea. And then they would say, here he is. Here's the man that used to be a danger to himself, a danger to others, and now he's safe and he's sane in his right mind, sitting there at complete peace. He's a healthy man. He'll no longer torment anyone. A man who no longer is that danger. His life's been spared at the cost of 2,000 pigs. And what's the conclusion? Do you have a hallelujah? Do we have a praise God from whom all blessings flow? The man's free. No, you have a group of people from the local town who are afraid. And according to verse 17, they beg Jesus, depart from their region. Thank you very much, Jesus. You've done enough for one day. We're happy this raving lunatic is a little bit better, but you're really having a negative effect on our economy. Our pig roast is in 3 weeks. We don't have enough pork for the barbecue for everybody. We don't want you around. Please, just get in your boat and go back the way you came. Why? I think sometimes we think placing animals on par with humans is a 21st century phenomenon. It's not. There's nothing new under the sun. An entire town more concerned about animals and profit margins than a life that's now free. That might be part of it, but I think there's more. Listen carefully. Here we have a town afraid of a raving demonic who tried to keep him chained, who knew he's terrorizing everyone that would rather have him remain in his condition and continue to terrorize those in the area than be confronted with a power and a source they knew nothing about. And the picture is that they'd rather continue to live in bondage to Satan than acknowledge Christ as king and submit to him as Lord. Jesus describes them and all humanity perfectly in John 3:19, and this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. God in the flesh performed a powerful miracle, showing his power over creation in the pigs, showing his power over Satan and demons by casting the legion out. And instead of honoring him as God, instead of loving him, serving him, trusting him, much like the people that you rub shoulders with, they said, get lost. We do not want him to rule over us. And beloved, some things never change. Some of you have lived out your depravity more than others, and you have experienced a significant change or transformation in your life, and you have friends and family who wish you were the way you used to be. They liked you much more as a pagan. And from their perspective, Jesus ruined everything. And even though your life has been so changed for the better, they'd rather that you be back in your sinful condition, and they do not want you have what you have. They do not want Christ. These townspeople, instead of seeing they needed Christ as badly as the demoniac, they pushed him out of town. And the admonition to us is do not do the same. Don't push Jesus out. Now notice the man who's no longer a demon-possessed man. He's described in verse 18 in the past tense, isn't he? The man who had been possessed with demons. And as strongly as the people begged Jesus in verse 17, as strongly as they begged him to go away, this man begged Jesus that he might be with him in verse 18. Now, isn't that the natural response of anybody who's experienced God's mercy? Wanting to be with him, isn't that the natural response of anyone who's experienced his grace? The man remembers his bondage. He remembers his wickedness. He remembers his helpless state. And he knows that his deliverance came from the only one who had the power to save. And now, Instead of being a demon-possessed man forced to bow, you have a man in his right mind coming in fellowship, coming in worship, coming in love, and coming with a desire to just be with Jesus. Do you want to be with Jesus? Do you long to come here on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock to worship congregation with God's people where we truly do meet with him? Is this the highlight of your week? We are with him when we worship as a congregation. Do you want him and love him at home as you read his word, as you listen to his word, as you read good books from godly people, as your mind is idle at work or when you're driving? Do you want to be with Jesus the way this man's heart longs for him? Verse 18 again, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. What a contrast, because when he arrived on shore back in verse 2, when he stepped out of the boat, the demon-possessed man's up in Jesus' face trying to terrorize him, only to be forced to bow and worship. And here, after divine deliverance, when Jesus is now getting into the boat, the man's not running to Jesus to terrorize him. No, 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 no. He's begging him. He's imploring him. Can I be with you? Can I go with you? I love you. I want to know you. I owe you. Is that the longing of our hearts this morning? And what does Jesus say? He says, go home to your friends and just tell them how much the Lord has done for you. I know you want to be with me, but I really have plans for you. I want you to go home to your friends. I'll be back in Decapolis. If you go forward, fast forward to Mark 7, Jesus returns. Go tell your friends, I'm coming. He's been in the tombs, estranged from everything that he used to know, everything that's decent and pure, and Christ changes his life and rescues him from his sin. He says, just go home and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. I say the Lord like that because this really is the crescendo. Crescendo. When Jesus said, tell them how much the Lord has done for you, Jesus himself now, not the works he did, he himself now is declaring, I am God. The New Testament word Lord or Kyrios in the Greek is the Old Testament word for Yahweh. Jesus proved he's God by the works he's doing, and he's claiming here to be God. Go and tell your friends how much I have done for you. Tell them how much God has done for you. Jesus is saying, I am God. Tell them how God has had mercy on you. What a blessing to know. He didn't tell them to go and learn an evangelistic method. He didn't go and take an evangelistic class. He's just saying, go home in a normal, natural way. Tell your story. Like Yoshika, go home and tell everybody that Jesus is amazing. Now, let me close by showing you how amazing this really is. What I find so interesting is that Jesus, if you look at your text, he tells the disciples in chapter 4, verse 35, he had been teaching all day on the shore of Galilee. The crowd was so large, they had to teach from a boat. So he's in a boat teaching the crowd. At the end of the day, he says in chapter 4, verse 35, let's go to the other side of the lake. So whose idea is it to change sides? Going to the other side of the lake? It's the Lord Jesus' his idea. So he meets up and he frees this demon-possessed man. And this, notice what Mark says in chapter 5, verse 21, after the narrative ends. And when Jesus had crossed again in a boat, to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. So he's over here teaching thousands. He says, hey guys, let's go on the other side. He goes over the Gerasenes for one. For one. All the way across the lake for one. And then when he meets with the one, that's when he says, let's go back to the other side. He went all that way. He did all that. He came across the lake and back to find this one, the one who no one could help, the one who had no hope of ever being free. Jesus was the only one who could save him. He sought him out and called him into his kingdom. He called him into his family. Jesus is God, and he went to great lengths. God went to great lengths to save and rescue and redeem this one. And he hasn't changed. He's a seeking God. And he's seeking you this morning. Maybe this morning you came into this building and you're as far away from God as this demoniac. If that's true of you, then I believe you're here on divine appointment. Because he's calling you. He is seeking you. He's calling you this morning. He's the only one who can save you from your sinful condition. Acknowledge your sin. Repent of your sin. Bow before Christ. Acknowledge your need of him. Kneel before him as a Lord of your life. Believe that he died and rose again on your behalf. But do not tell him to go away. And all of you who are believing Christians, isn't he amazing? Yes. Love him. Know him. Worship him, adore him, long to be with him. And as doors open, have conversation, and conversations start, and you have a chance. Just tell someone how amazing Jesus really is. As we prepare our hearts for communion, remember your lost condition. Remember what he saved you out of. Thank him for how he sought you, how he saved you, how he purchased you by his death and his resurrection. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you go to great lengths to seek and save the lost. May those who are here this morning who you're calling by name, come to you in repentance and faith. And may we, Father, who may have deeper longings, deeper desires to know you and to love you and to represent you in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.